You have your Bibles this morning. I do invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read together from verse 13 to verse 26. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So let's hear together the word of the Lord. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day when we need to know what it means to walk in the Spirit. We need to be a spiritual people and not a carnal people. We recognize that this is only possible by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is our prayer this morning, and as we gather together as your people, both here in our building and also online, that you would minister your word to our hearts. You would search us, Lord. You would instruct us, and you would encourage us to see the beauty, the glory, the majesty of spirituality in comparison with carnality. That, O our Father, you would deliver us from our carnality that so easily besets us and plagues us and characterizes us, and you would grow us up to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to reflect your character in a fallen world. Oh, Father, we cannot do this for ourselves. It's all of your grace. We thank you that you've given us your word to guide us and direct us and instruct us in it. And we pray now that you would come and teach us. We would believe your word and be changed by it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return this morning to our series in the fruit of the Spirit. It's nice to be preaching indoors and not outdoors. And we have again returned then to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. So far, we've considered the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. All of these important Christian virtues that God seeks to work in us by his power and through faith in Jesus Christ. As we return this morning then to our series, we come to the sixth characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. We turn our attention to the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. A good Sunday to be preaching to us about goodness after such badness in our nation this past week. As I sat down to prepare this sermon, I prepared it on Monday, having no idea what was coming on Wednesday, but the Lord did, and he knew then I would be preaching it to you again on Sunday. And as I did, I found myself thinking a little bit about some of the conundrums of the Christian life. You know, that seeming contradiction that can come into your mind when you read a verse in the Bible. Here in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's telling us that we are to possess the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. In other words, we are to be good. And I thought to myself, interesting, when I think of the words of Jesus. And the rich young ruler came to him and said to him, "Good teacher." Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." And then my mind went to the words of the Apostle Paul in his well-known letter, Romans 3, especially as he quotes David in Psalm 53, "There is none righteous, none who do good." And I thought to myself, we're to be good, and yet none is good but God. And none does good. There was a conundrum came up immediately in my mind as I thought about this. How then are we to answer this? How do we explain this? What is the answer to this apparent conundrum that we are called to be a people characterized by goodness, and yet only God is good and none do good? Reasonable question, isn't it? Well, of course, you know the answer if you're a Christian. The answer is really found in one word: grace. Grace. We must understand very clearly that in our natural state of sin, that is the state we're born into in the world, we are bad. We are evil by nature. But by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, we can be good. Good in an acceptable way to God. Not a perfect way, as we're going to think about this morning, but in an acceptable way to God. As we come to the Word again this morning here in Galatians 5, we must remind ourselves that Paul is dealing here in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24 in particular, although the whole section really is that. He's dealing here not with our justification. He's dealing here with our sanctification. That is our moral transformation by the work of the Spirit in our hearts as a result of us looking to Christ for the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God in our justification. He's dealing here with that which God does in us as opposed to that which God does for us in Christ. And we need to be clear there. We need to understand that, as we'll see as we proceed in our consideration of this fruit of the Spirit this morning. And so as we take up the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, I want to frame our consideration of this virtue this morning under three heads, three points. We're going to think of the source and the definition of goodness. We need to think about that. Then we're going to look at the personification and example of goodness. And then finally, the possession and cultivation of goodness. So if you're taking notes, it's quite a bit more wordy than maybe we would like, but we're looking at the source and the definition of goodness, then the personification and example of goodness, and then the possession and cultivation of goodness. That's our framework for our consideration this morning of the fruit of the Spirit. So come with me and let's consider the source and definition of goodness being found in God. The source and definition of goodness being found in God. In order to understand what Paul means by the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, we need to establish the source and definition of goodness itself as the Word of God reveals it to us. When we consider our Lord's words to the rich young ruler in the Gospels about no one being good except God, that's not insignificant. That's not just padding in our Lord's response to the young man who is trying to understand how to be good, how to live a good life. Jesus is pointing the young man to the very source of all true goodness. Not man, but God. Not mankind in and of himself or itself, but God, our Creator. When we consider our Lord's words, when we think of the apostle employing the words of David in Romans about none being righteous and none doing good, we are realizing that in and of ourselves, by nature, man is not good and does not know really what goodness is. It is only in God that goodness can be understood and goodness can be defined, because it is in God that goodness is truly sourced. Ever since God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and declared them to be good, right? We were singing earlier, very good psalm for this morning, in God's providence about what we worship, we become like, right? What we have in creation, in it being good, is a reflection of the Creator who made it, who is good, right? That's what we need to see, we need to understand. And in the history of the church has understood from the Scriptures that goodness in its essence is to be found in God Himself. The God who made us is good. He is the source of all goodness, and He defines what goodness is. One of the more dense Puritans, and by dense I don't mean not very bright, he's exceptionally bright, I mean in terms of how he writes, Stephen Charnock, in his two volumes on the attributes of God, spends more time dealing with the goodness of God than any other attribute. And he writes this: goodness is the brightness and loveliness of our majestical Creator. To fancy a God without it is to fancy a miserable, scanty, narrow-hearted, savage God, and so an unlovely and horrible being. For He is not a God that is not good. And if you were to come into possession of what I think is the best modern systematic theology that's been written right now, that's by Dr. Beakey and by Paul Smalley, they write regarding God's goodness that we can think about it from three angles. First, His mercy, grace, patience, and love in forgiving the sins of many. So you're seeing already, aren't you, that goodness sums up a lot about God, right? And we've got to break it open, right? First, His mercy, grace, patience, and love in forgiving the sins of many. Second, His justice and righteousness in His punishment of sin. That may surprise you. To put in the category of God's goodness, His justice and righteousness in His punishment for sin. But actually, justice and righteousness are good, notwithstanding our modern culture's chaos. And then His affection, as exemplified in jealousy or zeal for His own worship, but also including His joy, wrath, and compassion. Now, when I give you a definition like that from the pulpit, I realize you're all of a sudden somewhat overwhelmed. And that was my intent, right? My intention was to overwhelm you in some regard. Why? Because when you consider the comprehensiveness of the goodness of God, you realize the inexhaustibleness of this topic. It is impossible for us to truly get our minds and our hearts around the magnificence of the goodness of God. And I want you to feel that this morning. I want you to have a sense of that this morning. You hear that little trite thing, you know, God is good, whatever. We don't realize what we're actually saying. God is good. Yes, He is. Have you any idea what you're saying? In its magnitude, in its inexhaustibleness. But for our purpose this morning, we want to bring it down to practical realities to help us. The fruit of the Spirit that is goodness is that virtue that God produces in us, which is a reflection of the goodness of God. If, as we have noted, God's goodness involves his mercy and grace, patience and love towards sinners, then our goodness must have something to do with that. If it is that God's goodness acts justly and righteous, then our goodness must have something to do with that. If, as we've said, that God's goodness is zealous for his joy and wrath and compassion and worship, then our goodness must have something to do with that. Remember, what we worship, we become like, right? And so at the very heart of God's goodness is his generosity and beneficence towards his creation at large, mankind in general, and his elect in particular. This is very important to see. God's goodness is his holy generosity and beneficence towards his creation at large. Right? The rabbit running across the field. Right? The bird in the tree. Mankind in general. The sun rises on the wicked and the righteous. The same. And his elect in particular, whom he has given to Christ to bring to eternal glory. God's goodness is shown to all of those. His generosity, his holy generosity and his beneficence comes to all of them. Turn for a minute to what God revealed to Moses back in Exodus 33. Because this is where we get it from in terms of the revelation of Scripture. Exodus 33, and let's read from verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Remember, Moses is the mediator, if you will, of the old covenant, or he is the one who brings the law of God to Israel on Sinai as God is establishing his covenant nation in fulfillment of his promises to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 19, we read this. Or Moses says to God in response, "Please show me your glory." And here's what God says to him in return. "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Now jump down to chapter 34, and let's see what happens here when God actually does what he said he would do. Read from verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke.'" You remember the story? They had to go back and have God re-establish the law on the stones to bring it back to Israel because of their idolatry, and he had smashed the stones. "Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.'" So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember, he said, "I'm going to proclaim my name to you." Right? I'm going to declare my goodness, right? I'll make my goodness pass before you. Now, what did they mean by that? Well, look what it says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, a God of merciful and gracious, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. His goodness includes his justice and his righteousness, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. God explains to Moses what is involved in his goodness in this revelation at Sinai. And how helpful this is. Enables us to identify and define goodness biblically. It is indeed true that by nature man is not good. Only God, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is good. Yet by grace, Paul is telling us it's possible to reflect the goodness of God in our lives. Just as with other terms or ideas in the scriptures, such as love and wrath, we must identify and define them biblically. We are living in a day where our culture defines love one way, the Bible defines it very differently. The culture defines wrath one way, the Bible defines it very differently. The Bible defines goodness very differently from the way the culture defines goodness. And we must be aware of this. And we must be biblically informed. And we must understand that we, the people of God, are committed to God and what God says about reality, and not man and what man says about reality. And it's tough, isn't it? We're getting bombarded on every side. But when Paul states that the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, he's telling us that the Spirit then, who comes to dwell within us as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, he is able and committed to producing within us, in our character, that which would reflect the ultimate goodness, who is God himself. Now, it's true, and we must be clear, our goodness is relative, it is very imperfect, but here's the important encouragement. It is nevertheless true and genuine goodness. That is something to encourage us in a very bad world. Goodness is a holy generosity that is loving and gracious and merciful and patient and righteous and just. And you do not possess it in and of yourself. You possess it only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God begins to change you from a child of wrath into a child of God. Apart from grace, you and I are not good in any sense. And that's a hard truth, but it's a truth nevertheless. And so it brings us to the second thing I want us to think about. If that is the source and definition of goodness, who is God himself, let's consider, secondly, the personification and example of goodness manifest in Jesus. The personification and example of goodness manifest in Jesus. See, God in his great goodness has been pleased to show us goodness in two ways. In his general revelation of creation, what did he say? He made this, he made that, and it was good. Why was it good? Because it reflected the character of God and the purpose of God and the heart of God, right? So in special, in general revelation, we see God's goodness is revealed. But it is in his special revelation that we particularly see his goodness revealed and come to understand it more clearly. His special revelation in the incarnation of God himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ into the world personifies and exemplifies the goodness of God at the very highest level. And if we would understand it, and if we would pursue it in our own lives, it's quite straightforward. We must know Christ ourselves, and we must believe in Christ, and we must follow Christ. And so there are four areas I want to just briefly highlight for you as we think of the personification and example of goodness as it's manifest in Jesus. In our Lord's teaching, we see a very clear reference to goodness and contrast with evil. Turn for a minute to the Gospel of Matthew. Some selected texts. You can do this study yourself. There are many references we could pick out, but I want to just pick out a few for us this morning. Jesus' teaching tells us how to identify the goodness of God and how it works. How do we know? Well, Matthew 5, 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus has got categories. And we take our categories from him, right? The good God of heaven and earth, he causes his sunshine to rise on who? Good people and evil people. Defined by God himself. There are good people and there are evil people. And we must be clear on this, that Jesus wants us to understand it. Look at Matthew 7, verse 17. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. There is fruit that is good and fruit that is bad. Jesus' teaching makes very clear reference to us then of the reality of goodness and the reality of badness or evil. And we must identify it then through the teaching of Jesus. Look at Matthew 11. Verse 26, the awareness of Jesus regarding his mission and the purpose of God in his Son. Verse 25 is a very, very sobering statement. After Jesus has basically denounced the unrepentant cities in which he did his miracles, he says this in Matthew 11, 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Have you ever thanked God for the doctrine of reprobation? Jesus does, right here. Very sobering. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Or it could be translated, for so it seemed good in your sight. Jesus had a conscious awareness of goodness and evil, because he himself personifies goodness, being God and a man without sin. And so his teaching clearly lays out for us something of the goodness of God personified and exemplified. And then notice John 7. John 7. This is a helpful text, I think, in regards to our Lord's life and ministry and who our Lord actually was and what our Lord was actually like. Verse 10. You know this context. Our Lord ends up at the temple. His brothers have been opposing him. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, John 7, verse 10, and he also went up, not publicly, but in private, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Culture's always divided. What is good and what is evil? We need to make sure that we're on the right side of good, never mind the right side of history. Right? Plenty of people have been on some sides of history that were not good and did prevail for a season. The issue for us is not, are you on the right side of history? Unless you mean by that, are you on God's side? Because the issue is we need to be on the side of goodness all the time. And that is what we see here with our Savior. He is a good man. No, he's not. There was debate over the goodness of Jesus. Imagine that. Nothing's changed, has it? You read that and you're surprised. You say, no, look at modern America. Plenty of people saying blasphemous and terrible things about our Savior, denying his goodness. But Jesus was good in his character because he was God come in the flesh and his humanity was without sin. Humanity without sin is good because it reflects God. Because just as our first parents were in the garden without sin, they were very good, reflecting the character of God as image bearers. And so in his character, our Lord was good, not only in his teaching, but in his character, our Lord was good. And the Gospels lay this out. Even though sinful man will dispute that. Thirdly, in his conduct, our Lord displays goodness to others. We see this, don't we? One of the greatest examples I think we have is in John chapter 4. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman with all of her, what we say, colorful past. And yet here is Jesus, and he cares for her. And he reaches out to her. And he even is willing to step beyond what would have been cultural norms to bring to her the message of grace, that she would believe in him and be saved. He is doing good to others. We see it in many other places, don't we? The rich young ruler, we've alluded to that one. It tells us clearly that although the rich young ruler would not repent and believe in Jesus, he went away sad. Jesus was grieved for this young man's unbelief. We know in our Lord's many miracles, right? His treatment of the 5,000, his raising of Lazarus, that very compassionate event where Jesus wept at the grave and then raised Lazarus from the dead and brought great comfort and consolation again to Martha and Mary about who he was as the resurrection and the life. So we see in our Lord's conduct that goodness is displayed. His teaching, his character, his conduct. But we all know, don't we? Fourthly, it is in his death that our Lord's ultimate goodness is to be seen. It is in his death. Our Lord's sacrificial death upon the cross is the ultimate personification and example of goodness in the history of the world. In his death, the Holy Son of God, sent from heaven by the Father to be the mediator of sinners between God and man, obeying the law perfectly for those of us who would never obey it, satisfying the justice of God for us who deserved that wrath, secures for us an eternal redemption. There's no greater example of goodness to be found in the history of the world than the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. Sinners who hated him. Sinners who were against him. Sinners who would not give him the time of day. Dying for his unworthy, hostile enemies to bring them to glory. That is the ultimate personification and example of goodness. And we must be clear on this. We must be sure of this. We must be certain about this. As the incarnate God, our Lord, in his humanity, was perfect in his goodness, his teaching was perfectly good, his heart was perfectly good, his conduct was perfectly good, his sacrifice was perfectly good, and it was all in order to rescue us from being bad to make us good. If you want to know what goodness looks like, and you want to experience it in your life, you need to study the life of Jesus and understand who he is and what he has done. Only then is it possible. It is by looking to him, by knowing him, by trusting in him, that you can be pardoned for your badness or your evil and learn goodness before God. And brothers and sisters, this is a very unpopular message in our day. People are offended by this, and we understand that. To tell someone that you're basically bad and not good in our modern psychologized culture is to go against the grain, right? How dare you say that? How can you possibly make that assertion? Well, if you've ever had children, you know where their bent is, don't you? It ain't in the direction of goodness. It's the direction of badness. Who of us have had to teach our children how to be bad? They come out the womb that way. We all come out the womb that way, going astray. But by grace, through faith in Jesus and the work of the Spirit, it can all change. This is Christian conversion. You see, not only does Jesus deal with the guilt of our badness and bring pardon to us before our holy God, who is perfectly good through his life, death, and resurrection when we believe in him, but he also grants us his Spirit to deliver us from the practices of badness that plague our lives and enables us to then begin to live good lives that are not perfect but are pleasing to God. This is our sanctification. This is what it means to be converted to Jesus. The gospel accounts of our Lord's life are designed to teach us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, that we might love him, that we might believe in him, that we might trust him and follow him. That's why it's always good to always be reading through the Gospels, because you're always walking with Jesus and you're always reminded of how good he really is and how worthy he really is to be trusted and to be followed by us. That brings us to the third and final thing I want you to think about with me this morning. I thought about the source and the definition of goodness as it's found in God himself. We've seen the personification and the exemplification of it in the person of Christ. Let's consider then, thirdly, the possession and cultivation of goodness as is experienced by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Because this is really what Paul is addressing, isn't it, here? We have to go back and set it into its context biblically if we're going to understand it. But here Paul, as he's speaking to the Galatians, he's set forth again the gospel to them, the person of Christ. He's taught them great truths again about the character of God. But he's saying to them, you need to be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And you need to be putting away the works of the flesh. And so when we come now to consider the fruit of the Spirit, there are two aspects to the fruit of the Spirit that I want us to think about. I want us to consider, first of all, this goodness as it's possessed by us. And then secondly, this goodness as it is cultivated by us. You see, in understanding that goodness originates in God, any goodness that we might possess will be, and we have to realize this, be but a poor reflection of the goodness of God at best, right? Your best goodness is still nothing like the great goodness of God. But that doesn't mean it's not real goodness. That doesn't mean it's not true goodness. And that's what you've got to remember. Oh, well, I'm just terrible. I can't be good at all. Ah, not with the Holy Spirit. Not so. It's true, your goodness is nothing in comparison with the goodness of God, right? It's a pale little reflection, but it's still real. It's still true, and it's still pleasing to God. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of the righteousness that you have imputed to you by trusting in him for your justification. Why? Because the Spirit is really in you, really changing you. It may be slow, and I freely admit very often it is, but it's not absent. It's present, and that should encourage you. Having begun a good work in you, he will complete it. Oh, Lord, I know it's painfully slow and painfully thick at times. But, Lord, how wonderful. How wonderful that the Spirit in us has given us what? A new heart, right? You have a new heart. Now, not that physical thing that's beating hard and pumping all the blood around. Some of us have real problems with that one, right? And eventually that one will stop and our souls will go to heaven, right? No, we're talking here about our soul. We're talking here about God taking away that heart of stone that was bad and giving us a heart of flesh, which is good, which is regeneration by the Spirit and believing in Christ so that we are new creations definitively. We're new creations, right? We possess goodness as the work of the Spirit comes in and takes up residence, right? We have to be clear on this. We have to believe this. A lot of Christians are not understanding this, and so they're in all sorts of struggles. Doesn't mean you feel it all the time. I would argue that most of the time you don't feel it, but you know it, and you believe it, and you're committed to it, right? The work of the Spirit is transforming us because the work of the Spirit has definitively changed us. And here's what Paul says to the church at Rome. It's one of my favorite verses at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. Turn to Romans 15 just for a minute. Verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Romans 15, verse 14. That you yourselves are full of goodness. Well, I thought, Paul, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's true. That's very true. That's the natural man. Not so the child of God. The child of God still struggles with the deceits of the flesh. That's true. But you're not definitively unregenerate anymore. You're not definitively natural in sin anymore. You are spiritual in Christ. You are definitively good. Right? Definitively good. Now, we have to be clear on this. We have to see this. Okay? And Paul writes to the church and he says, I am persuaded that you are full of goodness. So I'm standing on Paul's words this morning. This isn't my theology. This is Paul's theology. Filled with all knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, let's just read Romans chapter 1 through 11. No, don't worry. We've got to get home for lunch. Right? But it's all there. It's the gospel. Filled with all the knowledge of who God is, who we are, who Christ is, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be possessed by the Holy Spirit, what it means to be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Good. Good. And I am persuaded, as your pastor, that our church is full of much goodness. People ask me from other parts of the country, how are you doing in California? You know, it's terrible in California, isn't it? I'm like, you been to California? We got our problems, but let me tell you, I got a good congregation. I got good sheep to pastor. Now, it's true, some of you can be a little bit bad. Some of you can be rascals. Some of you can annoy me and Steve and the other elders, right? That happens, right? We can annoy you too. You haven't got perfect pastors, right? We know that. But I thank God that by the grace of God, there is goodness in us. And we are a good people. In the biblical sense of the word. And brothers and sisters, I can say that with judgment and honesty. If God were to take me to glory right now into his presence, I would say the very same. Lord, I believe my people are good. I'm not saying by that they're sinless. I'm not saying by that they reflect your glory as much as they might. I'm just saying that by grace they are what they are. And I rejoice. I rejoice. And you should rejoice in each other. You should thank God that you're in this kind of church. Where we're trying to be good to each other because we are good. Not sinless. We have our issues. That's why Matthew 18 is in the Bible. But by the grace of God, we possess a goodness not of ourselves, but that which God has given us in Christ. And it's real. And it's tangible. And it's true. I have a man like my good friend Dr. Beakey coming here to do conferences saying, when can I come back? I love this congregation. I think, well, there's a godly man that I highly esteem and he sees something good in our people. It must be real. It must be true. I thank God for that. And I believe it. I'm persuaded of it. We possess this goodness by the grace of God. It's possible to possess it by grace through faith in Christ. It's only possible to possess it that way. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning or you're watching online, you're not a Christian, this also should encourage you. Why? Because it means that you and your badness can become good through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to stay bad. You don't have to stay evil. You don't have to stay at enmity with God. You can come to Christ and be saved, pardoned for your evil and your sin, and be changed by grace. Maybe you're an ungenerous individual, an ungracious person, an angry person. Maybe you're unmerciful and unrighteous, but you know it. Well, your hope is only in Jesus. If you would come and bow the knee and confess your sins and turn from your sins. Maybe you know that your heart is enslaved to bitterness and resentment and anger, maliciousness towards others. There's hope for you. It's in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter which American we're talking to. The message is the same. You can be changed by the gospel. There is hope in Christ. There is forgiveness for your sins. There is peace with God. There's power to be changed. And for those of us who are believers, what does it mean? It means then that we must rejoice in this grace that has changed us. This amazing grace, as John Newton put it. And you know the life of John Newton, don't you? He was a slave captain, an immoral scoundrel. And when he got to the end of his life, he said he came to understand, there were only two things he really knew, that he was a great sinner, but God was a great Savior. and God had changed him. And so how then is goodness to be cultivated? We possess this goodness. It's in us by the Spirit. We are to bear more of it in our lives. Let's just quickly finish with this. There are two key aspects to goodness cultivated. There is the goodness that is cultivated through the public worship of God, and there is the goodness cultivated through the private worship of God. We become what we worship. We become like what we spend our time filling our minds and hearts with. That's why some poor souls left Tennessee and went to the Capitol this week thinking there was a revolution coming, because they'd filled their minds with lies and garbage. And then they acted upon it. And how sad it was. You see, you become what you spend your time worshiping, serving, filling your mind and heart with. If you would truly possess and cultivate the fruit of goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, here's the thing, you must be concerned with the God of all goodness. And you must be concerned with His Son, who He is and what He has done, and how He works in our lives. You must be concerned about your communion with God more than anything else. How does this happen? Well, you've got to spend time contemplating and seeking God in His goodness. Thinking upon His love and His mercy, His grace. Thinking upon His righteousness and His justice and His kindness. Thanking Him for it and seeking to become like Him through Christ. We do this in our public worship. It's why our worship is ordered in the way that it is ordered. It's not just come and sing five songs mindlessly and then somebody gives you a little word. Right? There's an order and a reason why our worship needs to be the way it is. Adoring God, confessing sin, thanking Him for who He is and what He is like, and seeking Him for what He is able to do according to His purpose. And that's ordered in such a way as to give you more knowledge of who God is, so that you might believe it in your heart and it might change you. One sermon won't change you, but many over the years will. One service won't necessarily change you, but doing it again and again and again and again changes you. This is why Rick Warren was so very wrong recently when he said that the church can exist without corporate worship. That is absolutely wrong. There is no true church without corporate worship. Corporate worship is the very center of everything. Why we exist is to worship God, and then everything after that flows from that. But without that, there is nothing. All it becomes is our own moralistic efforts. Beware that you're not deceived by that. This is why the longer the restrictions are placed on the church for gathering, the more dangerous spiritually it becomes for us and for our nation. Being prevented from participating in the means of grace, if it's a genuine, legitimate pandemic, is one thing. Being restricted because our politicians are all over the place is a completely different issue. And it's not easy to discern, and I'm not claiming I got a handle on it, and neither is your pastors, but listen. Being unable to gather for worship is not a neutral matter. It is a seriously negative issue for our souls and for the good of our nation. And just in case you're getting a little bit too comfortable sitting at home at the fireside watching your Netflix binges, the reality is, brothers and sisters, we need to be alert. And we need to be aware. Our soul's well-being is at stake. Our corporate worship matters. Now, how we're going to navigate it, we're still praying for wisdom. You pray for us as we try to lead you. But, oh, brothers and sisters, it matters. Our private worship is the same. In the quiet place, we need to be with the Lord. I hope you're spending more time bringing your Bible and praying than you are necessarily watching all your favorite TV shows. I've been convicted about that over the Christmas period. One of my friends yesterday said he spent a day watching his TV and not reading any books, and he enjoyed it, but he recognized that's not the way you want to be living. There can be downtime and rest time, but listen, 9 months of it's going to kill us all. 12 months of it, there's going to be nothing left spiritually. The perseverance of the saints is called the perseverance of the saints because it's about the perseverance of the saints in the things of God. And we need to be clear on this. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. In a day, in our Lord's day that comes on the back of a week that's not been encouraging, it's vital that we are concerned above all else right now about being good more than doing good. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Far too many of us make the mistake that it's about what we're doing rather than what we're being that really matters. And if we get the order the wrong way around, we slip back into Roman Catholicism. Right? Being good must precede doing good. And if being good really is present, doing good will take care of itself. But if you think that you're going to be good by doing good, you've misunderstood what being good is all about. Pastors are often more concerned about what they're doing for God than what they are before God. That's why the burnout can happen. They're more concerned about their activity than they are about their character. They're more concerned about their product than they are about their person. And it can be the very same for deacons and the very same for church members. We must be taken up by the glory of God's goodness, his generosity, his grace, his mercy, his patience, his righteousness, his steadfast love, his care, his provision. We must be taken up with his protection for us in Christ. So that here's the first thing we must be concerned about every morning. I must be good as God defines it. And as you are good as God defines it, I can assure you, you won't have any problem putting it on display. Loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, being just, being righteous, being kind, being gracious. Why? Because God is working in you to make you like his son so that you will then walk like him. But if you focus on what you're doing more than what you're being, it won't be very long before you're utterly miserable and you stop. You need the Spirit dwelling in you richly, transforming you and making you good like Jesus if you are going to be living a good life before God. If we are then only about doing and not about being, we will utterly fail. And that's what we see in our culture. That's what we see in our world. The Spirit of the Lord is within us. There's no silver bullet here. Cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in all aspects takes time. It's only possible by looking to Christ. Growing in our knowledge of him, developing our communion with him, seeing him for who he is and what he has done. And so I ask you this morning, consider the character of your goodness. You possess it if you're a Christian. Cultivate it for the glory of God and the good of others around you. Those who are full of goodness are marked by a holy generosity of grace, mercy, love, patience, and righteousness that is concerned for the goodness of our fellow man, no matter who they are. And so in this world of evil that is opposed to the good who is God himself, those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good should glory in that goodness. We should seek to both possess it and manifest it. Goodness is the essence of who God is. It is the essence of who Jesus is. And it should be the essence of who we are as the people of God. The 19th century Irish Anglican hymn writer Cecil Francis Alexander captures it well for us, I think, in that well-known hymn, There Is a Green Hill Far Away. In the third stanza, she writes this regarding our Lord and God's purpose in Christ. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. That we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Brothers and sisters, be good and go forth and do good for the God who is good in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we think of your word, we think of its instruction. We thank you that it reveals to us who you are, what you are like, how we might know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who changes us from enemies of God to children of God. We bless you, Father, for the transforming power of the Spirit to enable us to be a people who reflect your character. Father, in this day when we need goodness in our nation and there is so much evil, we ask, O God, that you would write your word upon all of our hearts as we go out into this week to serve you and to live for your glory. We pray, Father, that we might take seriously the importance of this fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, that we would rejoice that we possess it by your grace, and that we would strive to continue to cultivate it by your grace, so that we might mature in it, that our congregation, corporately, and our lives individually, would continue to be full of goodness for the glory of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.